Our Old Testament lesson comes from Isaiah chapter 40. Hear now the word of our God from Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry! And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of our God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, when the breath, the ruach, the spirit of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. It's important to see that in verse 7, that this is speaking of the Ruach of God, because later in verse 13, Isaiah asks, who has measured the Ruach, the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Who directs the Spirit of the Lord? Isaiah's answer is clear. God directs His Spirit. No one knows the secret things of the Lord except the Spirit of the Lord. And so when the Spirit of the Lord blows, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Psalm 90 uses the same language of the fading and withering grass. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. As we're talking about 1 Corinthians and how Paul is talking about the true wisdom versus the wisdom of the world, we need to remember that true wisdom comes from God. Now, there's been a remarkable explosion of psalm singing in the last decade. I mean, for pretty much the whole of the 20th century, it was a small portion of Presbyterian and Reformed churches that were singing psalms with any sort of regularity. Even when we started our Psalter Hymnal Project 10 years ago, we were considered odd. But today, there's the president of Asbury Seminary, the flagship seminary of the United Methodist Church, has a blog where he and his wife have gone through all 150 psalms, and they are recommending metrical editions of the psalms for churches to be singing. And these are the Methodists that are doing this. You know, N.T. Wright, an Anglican bishop, has just written a little book on why singing the psalms is so essential to Christian worship, where he says he's not quite sure, actually this is a point I was making 15 years ago, but he's not quite sure that a church that doesn't sing the psalms could really be called Christian. Up until 150 years ago, that was a no-brainer. Everybody sang the psalms. This is part of this is the songbook of the Christian church. And an awful lot of churches sang hymns too. The question of exclusive psalmody wasn't always a big deal for most. But the psalms are at the heartbeat and the lifeblood of the church. And the reason why is in what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40 and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. Namely, that the word of God stands forever. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, if we have the mind of Christ, then we need the Word of God as fuel, as fodder for our hearts and minds to meditate on. And what better way than getting these songs stuck in our heads so that throughout the week you have snatches and snippets of Scripture floating through your head as the music draws your mind and heart to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, hear now the word of our God. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the word of our God. I've been looking forward to this passage for a while, because this passage speaks directly to those who are wrestling through the question of, what do I do with the gospel? I've been just in conversation. I know that many of you have friends who are dealing with this. Some of you are dealing with this. What do I do with the gospel? What do I do? I mean, there's so much of the way that we think in this age that runs directly counter to the gospel. Your education has taught you to trust your eyes and your ears. It doesn't make a difference whether you were public schooled or Christian schooled or homeschooled. Education teaches you to trust your senses. That's understandable because, I mean, after all, what you see, what you hear, this is the way that you get information. This is the way that you process things. But Paul says that if you just follow what you see and hear, if you just trust what your senses tell you, then you will not understand the wisdom of God. Because no other human being knows what is in your heart except you. In the same way, no one besides the Spirit of God knows what is in the heart of God. And so if you are going to know the heart of God, you need to learn from God's Spirit. Now, Paul ended chapter 1 by pointing out that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ and Him crucified. And even though Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, Paul says this is the power of God and the wisdom of God to those who are called. As we saw last time, God chose the weak and foolish things of the world in order to shame the wise and powerful. The cross is not just something that Jesus did to save us. The cross is the pattern and paradigm for the whole Christian life. Often said, when people have asked me, how do I live as a Christian in the workplace? I've often said that it's not that you are a more ethical person than those around you. Any decent person can be just as ethical as being ethical is not something that requires the gospel. It's not that you're a better person. It's that you are characterized by the cross. You live a cross-shaped life, a cruciform life, a life conformed to the cross of Jesus. What does that look like? Well, that's part of what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 2. Indeed, you could argue that the entire rest of the book of 1 Corinthians is about the question of what does a cross-shaped life look like in Corinth? And as we'll continue to see, Corinth is a whole lot like our city today. So Paul says now in chapter 2 that he did not come to Corinth with lofty speech or wisdom. Paul is contrasting himself with the after-dinner speakers of the Roman world. They would use flowers to make speeches on any number of topics. A good rhetorician could talk about planting flowers and turn it into a flowery speech. Think of the ubiquitous graduation speeches made at colleges and high schools every year. Or fundraising banquets. See, there's always this speaker who gets up and gives this big speech and such. I mean, that's basically the sort of people that Paul is contrasting himself with. He says, I did not come as a flowery speaker. I did not want you to think of me as a clever speaker. The word wisdom can also mean skilled. He did not come as a skilled rhetorician. He did not come as a sophist. He chose to speak plainly and simply, a message that focuses on the content of what he is speaking. After all, if God has chosen the weak and foolish things of the world to shame the strong and wise, if God has chosen the nothings of the world to bring to nothing those who think themselves something, then lofty speech and clever talk is not the way to go about bringing the gospel. Paul wants his speech and his life to take a cruciform shape. So the very way that Paul brings the gospel to the Corinthians is going to be shaped by the cross. This is why Paul will spend his time in a little shop making tents and sails and such. This is not what the great rhetoricians of the Greek and Roman world did. They had patrons who provided for them, and the better speakers they were, the more money they could get from their patrons, and they could make a living just on their patronage from those who supported them. But Paul says, that's not what I did among you. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that's a curious phrase, and many have wrestled with it. If you had asked Paul, you know, what time is it? Would he have said, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I know nothing else. No. The point should be clear. Well, the philosophers debate many things, and the sophists can make fiery speeches about any topic. There is only one thing that Paul knows. There's only one topic that Paul will preach, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When you preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that is a way of speaking of many things. How does the cross change your view of marriage? If I'm called to take up my cross and follow Jesus, then I cannot view marriage as primarily about my happiness. How does the cross change your view of sickness and pain and death? When I'm suffering, I remember the cross of Jesus and the one who suffered for me, and so I rejoice in being conformed to the likeness of Christ in His cross. Everything must be seen in the light of Jesus crucified. Indeed, when he says, I did not determine to know anything but Christ and Him crucified. This means everything must be seen in the light of the cross. And so Paul says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. I did not come in a strong position. I came in fear and trembling, not with the confident self-promotion of the sophist, but rather the weak position in imitation of the Christ whom he preaches. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, some people have thought that Paul is talking about, when he speaks of demonstration of the Spirit and power, they think, oh, that sounds like he's talking about miracles. But just look at the grammar of the sentence. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but my speech and my message were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. If Paul was saying that his miracles were the ground of their faith, then that would be to say that the Jews were right to look for signs. But Paul's whole point in chapters 1 through 4 is to establish the centrality of the cross. His point is that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What does Paul say is the power of God? Well, in chapter 1, he spoke of this three times. In chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Verse 18 of chapter 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. In verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul does not want the Corinthians to rest their faith in plausible words of wisdom. Their faith rests in the demonstration, the proof of the Spirit and power. The language that Paul is using in these verses is rhetorical language. It's the language of debate and persuasion and evidence. And Paul is very emphatic. The proof, the demonstration is given by the Holy Spirit. As one commentator put it, Paul determines to let truth speak for itself, confident in the power of the Holy Spirit of God to bring this truth home to the hearts, minds, and wills of the hearers. In other words, I cannot persuade you of the truth of the gospel. Persuasion belongs to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, preachers should not seek to offer wise and persuasive words. Preachers should proclaim the message of the gospel. Paul's not interested in gimmicks. He's going to preach the truth of the gospel, confident that the Spirit of God will do the work of convincing. After all, think of what Paul faced when he went to Corinth. Apparently, he'd been concerned. Okay, what's going to happen here? There's been some conflict at the synagogue. And Jesus speaks to him in a vision in Acts 18:9. And Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." Think of the confidence that gives Paul. Paul says, okay, Jesus is the one. I mean, remember Paul's own story. Paul's on the road to Damascus. He's out persecuting Jesus' people. And Jesus shows up and says, "You're done. You're now on my side." And Paul's convinced. Why? The persuasion of the Spirit was rather impressive in that case. But Jesus is the one who persuades by His Spirit. You and I are not the Holy Spirit. We can't convince anybody. And we're not even any good changing ourselves. But Paul says, the Spirit is the one who convinces. The Spirit is the one who persuades. But for those who are mature, Paul says, for those who have the Spirit of God, we do impart wisdom. So in a sense, Paul switches gears in verse 6 to say, okay, now I want to talk about what we do among the mature, amongst those who have the Spirit of God. If you think about what Paul has said in chapter 1, this makes sense, because Paul is not anti-wisdom. He's been very clear. He's anti-wisdom of the world. But Paul's point is that God's wisdom is superior to man's wisdom. And Paul speaks of this in verses 6 to 8, when he says, among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul speaks here of the mystery, the secret and hidden wisdom of God. A mystery for Paul is something that was once but has now been revealed. And in this case, the mystery, the secret wisdom of God is the wisdom and power of the cross. God had decreed the cross, Christ and Him crucified before the ages. This is the word that elsewhere is translated predestined or foreordained. God had decreed before the ages that His eternal Son, the Lord of glory, would be crucified for us, for our glory. Indeed, Paul's reference to Jesus as the Lord of glory reminds us that God's purpose in the cross is so that we might be made partakers of His glory through our sharing in the cross. And Paul says that the rulers of this age failed to understand God's purposes. Now, who are the rulers of certainly we need to include the Roman and Jewish leaders, you know, Herod and Pilate, but also, we should remember that the rulers of this age is a broad term for Paul, which would include spiritual powers as well. Every power arrayed against Jesus failed to understand what was going on. Pilate and Herod thought that the crucifixion would get rid of this Jewish radical who was causing trouble for them. Satan filled Judas Iscariot in order to betray Jesus and send him to the cross. Plainly, Satan did not recognize the Lord of glory. Because, in fact, the crucifixion of Jesus was
only setting up the point of God's dealings in history. And many of the early fathers comment on this in terms of how Christ's coming to earth was done in a way that Satan didn't realize what was going on. Satan doesn't realize who Jesus is. If he had understood God's secret purpose, if he had understood the deeper magic, to use Aslan's term from Narnia, if he had understood what God is doing in history, he would not have done this. Because the wisdom of this age is contrary to the wisdom of God. Now, I want you to think, remember this comment about the rulers of this age in verse 6, because we'll hear about the spirit of this world in verse 12. And in Paul's mind, the rulers of this age and the spirit of this world are intimately connected. There's an entire way of living, an entire way of thinking and knowing and doing that is bound up with this age. Now, it may take different forms at times. The particulars can change. The Stoicism of the Greeks and Romans, or the Confucianism of the Chinese, or the Enlightenment of Europe, or the postmodernism of today. It's just different manifestations of the same spirit of the world, the same under the powers and the rulers of this age. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Rise, philosophies fall, and the rulers of this age continue to overlook and forget King Jesus, because the spirit of this world is hostile to the spirit of God. But, Paul says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, many have puzzled over the source of this quotation. There's a lot of language drawn from Isaiah, but Isaiah 64 speaks something like this. But I'm not sure that spending time on Isaiah is going to help us understand what Paul is doing here. Because Paul is speaking not so much about Isaiah's context, but about the Corinthians' context. Indeed, about your context. Because we live in a world in which Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. How do Greeks seek wisdom? Plato and Aristotle agreed that knowledge of the senses is the foundation on which we build our ideas. The Greek quest for wisdom arises from the heart of man and is conducted through the eyes and ears. You bring information in through the senses, you process, you think about, and that's the way you build knowledge. You see, you hear, and then through that you develop opinions, beliefs, and knowledge. But Paul says, this is not the way we learn the wisdom of God. Okay, if you want to learn about the natural world, sure, use your senses. If you want to learn about your own heart, how do you come to know your own thoughts? Your senses won't help you there. Your spirit, your mind needs to you reflect on, okay, what am I thinking? What am I feeling? But how do you learn about God? What has God prepared for those who love him? Your senses won't do you any good, and quite frankly, your spirit won't get very far in plumbing the depths of the spirit, of the mind of God. And Paul says that these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. I suspect most of you have experienced at one time or another being in love, and as you're getting to know this person, you there's this moment when you realize, wow, I really only know what this person has revealed to me. And there's this, at that moment, that person becomes this blank wall. That you're like, wow, I don't know anything about what's actually inside this person's heart. I only know what they have revealed. Those of you who are parents have realized that moment with your children. You're like, wow, I really don't know what's going on inside that child's heart. Paul says, how are you supposed to get to know God's heart? If you want to know God, then you need to learn from the Spirit of God. And in verses 12 and 13, Paul says that the Spirit is our teacher. Now, part of the context seems to be that the Corinthians were getting all spiritual. They were interested in secret wisdom. This is exactly what our culture is going through right now. How many people have you talked to who have abandoned Christianity, but they still want to be spiritual? Paul says that being spiritual amounts to nothing apart from the message of the cross in your innermost being. The secret wisdom of God can be apprehended only as His Holy Spirit shows you Christ. And so Paul says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Many in Paul's day spoke of a world soul or an animating spirit, some divine principle that permeates everything. Sound familiar? Some things haven't changed much. Paul says that not everyone is spiritual in the proper sense of the term. Human wisdom, you know, the spirit of the cosmos, cannot attain to divine knowledge. The truly spiritual person is one who is taught by the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to not just blow past that phrase that we have received not the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world is not just a meaningless term. The spirit of the world is the way in which the world understands itself apart from God. The spirit of the world is a very real presence. I'm not saying that it's Satan or a personal spirit, but rather this is a way of thinking and knowing and believing that is what humanity has developed in rebellion against God. Now, that's the spirit that is at work in those who do not have the Spirit of God. And many of you have seen and felt this. You want to believe, but you're so caught in a web of other beliefs and practices that no amount of persuasion can move you from one side to the other. And Paul says, of course, because you have received the spirit of the world. But Paul says, we have not received the spirit of the world. We have received the Spirit, capital S, who is from God. The message of the cross is that all that vague spirituality stuff is a lie. I mean, the spirit of the world does promote a certain kind of brotherhood. The brotherhood of those who refuse to listen to the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The things freely given us by God. You see, this is the other side of what Paul had said when he speaks of the Spirit, when Luke tells us about how Jesus had said, I have keep preaching because I have many in this city. Because Jesus has freely given us Himself. He has freely given us salvation. He has freely given us this new identity, this new community, this new family that we participate in. God has overthrown the rulers of this age in the cross. The cross of Jesus is the crux of history because the gospel entails nothing less than an entire transformation from death to life, from darkness to light. If you would disengage with the spirit of God, then you must relearn everything. The message of the cross means a reorientation of everything in our lives. The way that you read and interpret the world must change. Verse 13, Paul insists on the importance of words taught by the Spirit. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And I kind of wish that the ESV capitalized both of those S's there, because these are holy spiritual truths taught to those people who have the Spirit. And this is the distinction that Paul makes in verses 14 to 16 as he speaks of the natural person and the spiritual person. And I really, really, really regret the fact that he translates this natural, because Paul is not using the word nature. This is the word soulish. As in, we use the word soulish very often, but the word psuche means soul, and so psuchikos means psychical, soulish. And this is a really important distinction for Paul, and so translating it natural, you're going to miss the point. Paul is going to say later in 1 Corinthians 15 that when God created Adam, he became a living soul. And so he's going to speak of if there is a soulish body, there is also a spiritual body. This is going to be a crucial distinction for Paul. When Jesus rose from the dead, he became a life-giving spirit. Paul's point is to contrast the psychical, the soulish, with the pneumatic, with the spiritual. The person characterized by soul, the person who is in Adam. I mean, it might almost be better to say the Adamic man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. I mean, it's totally not the word that Paul uses, but that gets at the heart of what Paul is saying. The problem is, if you think of natural in this way, then Paul always uses the word nature in a positive sense. He never uses it to refer to something bad. And so therefore, the point is that our soulishness has become corrupt. Sin and death are not natural. I mean, we've gotten used to the idea that, oh, well, death is just the natural end of life, right? No, that's not the way God created things. God did not create us to die. The problem is that we have traded in the Spirit of God for the spirit of this age. We have refused to interpret the world according to God's Word and Spirit. Instead, we listen to the serpent. We listen to the rulers of this age, the spirit of the world. And we develop the brotherhood of rebellion against God. And so we have an entire way of thinking and knowing and doing that is hostile to God. So that when we hear God's word, we think the message of the cross is foolishness. And the soulish man, the man characterized by the spirit of the world, is not able to understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. Now, you can see Paul making this distinction between us against them. In verses 6 to 9, Paul distinguished between the rulers of this age and those who love God. Now he distinguishes between the soulish person and the spiritual person. Those who have received the spirit of the world, those who have received the spirit of God. Paul says in verses 15 and 16, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, at this point, you may be wondering, now, how is it fair that God only gives the Spirit to some? Now, Paul is not thinking about that question. Rather, what Paul's doing is he's setting up the Corinthians, and we're not going to keep going today, but next week we'll see, that Paul's point is that the Corinthians do not deserve to be called spiritual. So the point is not, congratulations, you have the Spirit. No, his point is actually, if you had the Spirit, you wouldn't be acting the way you're acting. So therefore, I can't address you as spiritual. So Paul's point is not to sort of say, lucky you. Paul's point is to say, no, it's true. The spiritual person judges all things. That's absolutely right. Because the spiritual person is led and guided by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God leads to truth and wisdom and love and righteousness. So if you are divided among yourselves and Christ is not divided, then you do not have the mind of Christ. That's Paul's logic. If you're divided, then you have the spirit of the world. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul had said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. What is that mind? That mind is the mind of Christ. as he will say to the Philippians, let that mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross must shape the way you think, the way you know, the way you read, the way you live, the way you love. The cross must shape your interactions with each other. The cross must shape the way that you humbly lay down your life for those around you. The way that you don't put yourself first, but you put others first. That's the cross-shaped life is a life that is not seeking self-promotion, a life that is not seeking my own glory, a life that is seeking rather the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. Because too often we think of your things as foolish because we have been so shaped by the spirit of this world. We have been so shaped and we think in terms of our own power and pleasure and prestige. Have mercy on us, O God. And by your grace, renew us and refresh us by your Holy Spirit. May your Spirit take root in us in teaching us through your word the way of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might declare the praises of him who loved us and gave himself for us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.